And as you sit down, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 119, and there's a reason for that. I'm going through the Bible. I'm almost at the end, going through the Bible in a year, and I do that when I run and ride and listen to the Bible and listen to the Psalms, and it reminds me of something that a challenge for us for this next year. I want to challenge you. I know, listen, technical things are great. Having your Bible on your phone, having a Bible iPad. I use my iPad even preaching. But it can get in the way of you listening to God. For example, I mean, sometimes we got a few deacons that will text me in the middle of my sermon. If it was a really good point or they got a question like, what verse was that? And I'm like, why don't you wait until after I'm finished so it doesn't just pop up right in the middle of the message, you know? But I know that happens to you too. Alerts pop up and different things go on, and then you get distracted, and then you don't hear what, you know, the rest of the message because you're paying attention to what's going on your phone. I want us to go back to doing something in 2017, and it's just have a regular Bible in front of us. Okay, so just, I know it's odd, but let's just be organic or raw or whatever we want to call it, and let's go back to the good old days and just bring a Bible, printed page, with you to worship. You can bring your phone and iPad too, and but I want us to use that. There you go. That's exactly right. Let's read together the treasure of God's Word, because here's the point. The point is, I'm praying for God's people to fall in love with God's Word all over again. I mean, I've just been interacting with a lot of people who are believers and listen to, man, so much of what we believe is mixed with humanism. I have people quoting Bible verses, not even Bible verses. And it's like, well, we've been Christians a long time, but we're not in God's Word enough to know it, be so familiar with it, we know this is God's Word. And I'm just praying that God would so work in us as a church family that we would fall in love with the treasure of His Word and we would long for it every single day. Let me just give an example. Psalm 119, longest psalm of the Psalms. He follows the Hebrew alphabet in every section. Listen to how he starts. Verse 1, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Verse 17, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Verse 25, my soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. Verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Verse 41, let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Verse 49, remember your word to your servant in which you've made me hope. Verse 57, the Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. Verse 65, you have dealt with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Verse 73, your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Verse 81, my soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. Verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 105, you know this one. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And I'll stop right there, but I think you get the point. Every section he begins, the psalmist is confessing an aspect of how God's word works itself out in his life. And I'm just praying that as a church family, we will fall in love with God's word all over again and hunger to listen to it and to hear it every single day. And Sunday will just be a culmination of all that God's been doing all week long. And it's good to have something you can write in. I know some people don't like to write in their Bible, but I think it's a really good practice. If it'll help you study it better and remember. And so I would encourage you, I preach from the ESV, English Standard Version. If you want to get a copy of that and have that with you, it's a good Christmas present. And so I would ask for that. But man, let's have God's Word in our hands. Let's read it. Let's hunger for it. Let's grow in our understanding of it and use it to the praise of His name. Now, if you'll jump over to Luke 7. That's where we are today. We've been studying this on this series, Who Do You Say That I Am? It all springs from the conversation Jesus had with the disciples. And he asked them a question, who do people say that I am? And they respond, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, John the Baptist, and he said, but who do you say that I am? And we've been looking at episodes in the life of Jesus all through the New Testament in which that question really permeates the atmosphere of that encounter that Jesus has with different people, and that's what happens in Luke chapter 7. In fact, this is one of those remarkable kinds of encounters that Jesus had with a man and his servant. Now, you think about it, we all like to be amazed, don't we? When things are amazing, it's inspiring. Sometimes it's a little crazy. I mean, if you go to the circus and you see a lady that can contort her body so much that she can fit herself into a bottle, I mean, she just folds herself up and you're like, that is just amazing. Now, you don't want to go do that, but you just think that's amazing. If you're watching the Olympics and you see somebody run, and then they finish, they say that's a world record, that's faster than any human being has ever ran, that is amazing. Even if, like me, I don't listen to the spelling bee often, but if I ever stumble across it and a third grader spells a word that has 37 letters in it and I can't even pronounce it and gets it exactly right, I mean, when they finish, I'm like, that is amazing and it's inspiring. When you think about the definition of amazing, it simply means causing great surprise or wonder or astonishing. Now, I was thinking about this. What in this year has amazed us? And they actually have lists of astounding feats. And I'm going to give you three things that happened 2016 that are kind of amazing. For example, three amazing discoveries. One is, when you think about it, everything eventually degrades over time. And there's no way to store data on one device for truly extended periods of time and preserve its integrity. But that may not be true any longer because of what was discovered at the University of Southampton. Scientists have successfully used nanostructured glass to create a process for recording and retrieving data. Now think about this. This glass piece of glass is small as about an American quarter, and it can hold 360 terabytes of data and remain intact in degrees of up to 1,000 degrees Celsius. What that means, at average room temperature, it would be exact for 13.8 billion years. Longer than you and I are going to live. That's absolutely incredible, right? Another thing they discovered was there's a ninth planet. In fact, it's still hypothetical because there's a 1 in 15,000 chance that it's not correct. But before the discovery of Pluto in the 20th century, it had been theorized that a ninth planet, Planet X, existed beyond Neptune due to the gravitational clustering that could only be caused by a massive object. Now, as they've done the research, they discovered that this planet would have an orbit of about 15,000 years, and that if it does actually exist, it's 2 to 15 times larger than the mass of Earth. That's pretty incredible. And you've probably been waiting on this one, particularly you mathematicians. You know, this year in 2016, they discovered a new prime number, okay? Now, a prime number, there's only 49 of them, is only divisible by 1 and itself, right? Y'all with me? Some of you remember prime numbers? You remember hearing that term before, prime number? Okay? All right? Well, here on the screen, this is the new prime number, okay? Amazing, isn't it? You might be asking yourself, why was there a research project done to determine a new prime number? The reason is modern cryptography requires the use of prime numbers and other complex numbers to encode data. Now, this prime number is currently the record holder for the longest prime number, exceeding its competitor by 5 million digits. It is nearly 24 million digits long. Incredible, isn't it? Does that amaze you? Does it amaze you that anybody would sit down and think, that's what I'm going to do today? We're going to try to find a new prime number. 49 is not enough. Now think about that, all the ways that we amaze one another. Now, I want to ask you a question. Do you think that we could ever amaze Jesus? Do you know there's a record of a story in Luke chapter 7 where Jesus has an encounter with a man that amazed him? And I want to read it to you. It's found in Luke 7, beginning in verse 1. Jesus has just finished the Sermon on the Mount. He's in Capernaum, and this is what happened. Verse 1, it says, after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. Now, centurion, not a Jew, Gentile, Roman, over 100 soldiers, usually very trustworthy people. He has a servant, and that highly valued by him means that he really loved his servant. Verse 3, when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I do not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, turning to the crowd that followed him, and said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Now in verse 9, that word marveled, thumazo, is the word amazed. Jesus was amazed by this man. The only other time we have that Jesus was amazed was in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, when he was amazed at unbelief. And this time he is amazed at this man, and there's a reason for his amazement. I mean, that's really our first question. What was he amazed at? What did this man possess in his life that really amazed Jesus? That made Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh, the miracle worker, of which this man brought his servant to be healed, looked at him and said, I'm amazed by you. Well, the amazement was that this man had such great faith. In other words, his faith was so remarkable, even not being a Jew, being a Gentile, being a soldier, a Roman, he had learned and heard and seen, and yet, even from the outside looking in, he knew exactly what the truth was. He had incredible faith. And Jesus said, you know what, even among the Jews, even in Israel, my people, have I not found such great faith? This man has amazing faith. Now, by the way, I want you to know the primary lesson in this story is that Jesus is able. He is always able. He is always the answer. He is always our help. And we can always turn to him. But what we learn from the words of Jesus are the characteristics of this man's faith. What made this man's faith so great? And I want to give you four things to jot down real quick. One is compassion. He had compassion on his servant. That was unusual. I mean, a lot of people had servants in those days, slaves, but they didn't have compassion on them. They just used them. But this man looked at his servant, and we know that for two reasons. One, he was very highly treasured by his master. He was also brought to Jesus. The first thing on this man's mind when he heard Jesus was back in Capernaum after the Sermon on the Mount was, my servant needs to be healed, and Jesus can do it. I'm going to do everything I can to get this man to Jesus, or Jesus to this man. He had great compassion. Second thing is he had great generosity. It's highly unusual to hear a group of people like the Jews talking about a Gentile, a Roman, a soldier, and saying, he is worthy for you to do this for him. He loves our nation. He built our synagogue. When you read those words, it means that he didn't just sign on and say, hey, yeah, you can build a synagogue. He built the synagogue. He actually paid for the synagogue to be built. He invested himself in building the synagogue. He was very generous toward the Jewish people. Third thing is, he was a man of humility. Remarkable humility. Down in verse 6, it says, Jesus went with them after they requested. When he's not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself. In other words, you don't need to come any further. Don't bother. I'm asking too much. Don't bother. And he says, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Just a great revealing insight to this man's faith. The reason his faith, and we'll talk more about this in a minute, his faith was so great is because he realized the authority that he had just being a soldier, a centurion over 100, and he realized the authority that Jesus had being the Son of God in the flesh, and he was humbled, moved by the fact that he would even honor his request. The third characteristic is absolute confidence. Absolute confidence. It's interesting to me that this centurion says to Jesus, "You don't need to come to my house. Just speak the word. Speak the word and my servant will be made well." In other words, he knew if it was God's will to make his servant well, all Jesus had to do was say, "Be well," and his servant would be healed. He had that kind of authority, that kind of power, and this man had that kind of confidence. That's remarkable, isn't it? It's absolutely remarkable. It's interesting that a man outside of Israel would know the Old Testament scriptures, that the way the world was created was they were spoken into existence by Almighty God. He spoke, and the world was made. That's the power and authority of God. Now, all that said, what happened was Jesus healed the man. Down in verse 10, it says, "When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well." Amazing, isn't it? Now, here's the biggest question I want to answer today and want to talk a little bit about. One is, how can we be this same kind of man? How can we, too, amaze Jesus with our faith? The fact is, Jesus was talking to the Israelites when he told them, "I've not found this kind of faith among you." I mean, you're part of God's people. You've been brought up in God's word. You've heard the prophets. You've been brought up in godly families, and yet you do not have this kind of faith. "I haven't found this kind of faith among you." This man is amazing. And I'm afraid sometimes in the church we fall into that same kind of category. When all else fails, have faith. Have just enough faith to say that I'm a Christian, but not enough faith to say that I'm a fanatical follower of Jesus. I'm not going to be all in until it comes to my last day, and it's heaven or hell. I just want to be enough in right now that I can say that I am a person of faith. This man rose above the crowd because he was all in. He put it all on the line. He had absolute confidence that Jesus was who he said he was and could do what he wanted. So what are some of those characteristics that we need to possess? I think one of them is this. We need to replace conceit with compassion. This is one thing I've learned through life. I'm like Brandon. I look like I'm 55, I'm really only 23. But I'm an old soul, all right? And so I've learned a lot along the way. This is what we all drift to self-preservation. If we're left to ourselves, we all drift to self-centeredness. That's one of the reasons we need to stay in God's word. That's one of the reasons we need to keep hearing his voice. Because if we're just left to ourselves, if we listen enough to the world and our friends and those around us, we're going to drift right in to the center of the road, and that is where conceit, self-centeredness, self-preservation always live. One thing you can know, genuine godly compassion and conceit don't live in the same house together. They don't. One is going to drive, and one is going to take a back seat. In fact, one's in the trunk. If conceit is driving your life, I can tell you where compassion is. It's locked up in the trunk, and nobody can find it. Every once in a while, you may get out of the car and unpack the trunk and do a little act of compassion, but the truth is, you're going to lock it right back up and live your life holding on the steering wheel with all the conceit you have in your life. And there's nothing godly about that. Those two things do not go together. They cannot go together for the believer. Conceit, self-centeredness, self-preservation, and compassion, they do not live together. You say, where in the world in the Bible do you get that? Well, I'm going to give it to you. Philippians chapter 2, down in verse 3, Paul's writing to a group of Christians in the city of Philippi, and Paul said this, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." Did you hear that? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. It's interesting, isn't it? I know sometimes we sit at a passage like that, we think, you know what? They can't really mean that. I mean, you can't really mean that. That's not how people live today. This is, 2016. People don't live like that today. You're exactly right. They don't live like that today. But God's word stands true for all time. And what Paul is teaching us through his word, what God's revealing is, do nothing as a believer. You need to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. I know as believers, sometimes we get into word studies. You can't mean that. It's got to mean something else. But nothing means nothing. And what he's saying is nothing, absolutely nothing needs to be driven in our life by selfish ambition or conceit. He says, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. It's interesting, isn't it? What it's telling us is, if we're going to have remarkable faith, we're going to have to move. Right? Because the faith that we possess now doesn't look like that or sound like that. It's not bathed in that kind of compassion. It's not filled with that kind of compassion. We have compassion if it doesn't inconvenience or cost us anything. We're not willing to put others ahead of ourselves. That's the way the world has trained us. That's the way the people have talked to us. You say, well, our neighbor doesn't do that. The guy at work doesn't do that. Nobody I know does that. It's okay. You know what our example is? Keep on reading. Down in verse 4, he says, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interests of others. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You say, who is my example? Who's my mentor? Jesus is. He lived that way. You lived that way. You're a follower of Christ, then follow him. It's a pretty powerful thought, isn't it? Second thing is, replace pride with humility. Pride with humility. One of the things I used to do when I was reading through the Bible, every year I have a little different track, not just read through the Bible, but different passages I'll read every day just to get them ingrained in my mind. I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to forget. Any of you have a tendency to forget? Yeah. I think most of us probably need to be honest about that, because we probably couldn't remember what I preached on last week. That was just 7 days ago, okay? Probably if we took a quiz on Monday, it'd be hard-pressed to remember exactly what I preached on Sunday, right? Because we have a tendency to forget, so I'll read it over and over again. And I used to read Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments. Travel the New Testament, read the call of each disciple that was recorded, okay? Travel back to the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 6, because when I stumbled across this, I said, this is something, though it sounds negative, it really isn't. It's really a guard for me. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, this is what it says. There are six things the Lord hates and seven that are detestable to him. I said, okay, if there are seven things that exist that God detests, I want to know what those are. I do not want to forget those, because I do not want those to be in me, right? Here's what he said. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush to evil, a false witness that pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Leading off the list is a proud look. Leading off the list, something that God hates. Haughty eyes, a proud look. Here's the deal. If we're going to have the kind of compassion and kind of faith that this man had, we're going to have to replace pride with humility. Not just the humility that the world teaches us that we should embrace. Philippians 2 kind of humility. It says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others more important than yourselves. I like this. This is Andrew Murray. He said this. It is obvious that the centurion did not feel worthy to have Jesus visit him, even though everyone else believed he was more than worthy to have Jesus heal his son. His humility comes from an honest self-appraisal that leads him to coming before Jesus. Out of humility springs faith. The deeper your humility, the stronger your reason and right for believing. Are you still too proud? Let it be no longer so. Only bring yourself to the acknowledgement of your entire weakness and confess that you're a wholly lost in the depths of your wretchedness, and you will see that there is no other remedy than to let the Lord help you and commit yourself trustfully to the word of His grace. There is a powerful connection between humility and faith. Pride says, I got this. Humility says, I don't. Pride says, I can do this. Humility says, I can't. Pride says, I'm strong enough, smart enough, great enough. Humility says, I'm weak enough to believe. We got to replace pride with humility. And the last thing is, we need to replace fear with faith. This is one of the things that troubles me a lot with the generation of believers, my age and younger, that I deal with a lot. And it's a common problem that plagues us all, okay? We make decisions for our future based on fear rather than faith. And we have got to replace fear with faith. We make decisions about how we're going to save, how we're going to spend our money, where we're going to live, what kind of job that we're going to have. And so we determine things, how we're going to do things in our life based more on the status of our retirement plan than God's word. We make decisions based more on a good business practice than God's word. Oftentimes, that's driven by fear. If we don't do this, I'm afraid this is going to happen. What does the scripture tell us? God has not given us a spirit of fear. That fear is not from God. See, what happens is when that's the driving force of your decision-making, what you're saying is my security rests in something other than Jesus. Jesus is not enough. Jesus is not enough. I can't live here. It's too dangerous. I can't give. It's too risky. I can't give that up to live that kind of life. That would be unreasonable. Jesus said, if you don't take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. There's nothing reasonable about that. Bottom line is, when it comes to living a life of faith, our fear needs to be overwhelmed with our faith. One thing that was interesting about this man was this. He believed that Jesus alone was enough for his servant. That's all he requested. In fact, he knew it so much, he said, you don't even have to show up from a distance. If it is your will, he will be well. I mean, think about it. Here's what we learned. Faith allows God to do for us and with us what we could never do alone. So the question is, what are we going to do? How are we going to live? Is our goal to fit in? Look like everybody else? A mixture of the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of the Word? And you know what you get? You get Israel in the New Testament when Jesus walked on this planet. And in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, he was amazed at their lack of faith. In this passage in Luke chapter 7, he said, you know what? Even among my own people, I have not found so great a faith. What I'm saying to you as a believer, listen, your faith really says what you believe about Jesus. When Jesus looks at us and asks us a question, who do you say that I am? It's easy to make a verbal commitment. Oh, Jesus is God in the flesh. He's the Savior of the world. We're going to celebrate his birth at Christmas time. But it's how we live. It's the expression of our life through our faith that really answers the question. And if we're going to have that kind of faith, we've got to replace conceit with compassion. We've got to replace pride with humility. And we've got to replace fear with faith. And when we do, that faith allows God to do for us and with us what we will never do alone.